Almost 50 years ago, before I was born, almost 50 years ago, there was a voice on the radio. That voice challenged listeners regarding Christ's statement in Matthew 16, verse 18, where he emphatically states that he, that is Jesus Christ, will build his church, and that the gates of hell, or the grave, if you will, which is, of course, a much more accurate translation than Dante's Inferno, the gates of hell would not prevail against it. In other words, it would never die. The grave would never conquer the church. Christ would build something that would endure. It would never die. Now, that voice on the radio used that verse as a springboard to challenge his listeners. For he continued, if there is a God, and if Jesus Christ is really his Son, if the Bible truly is the inspired Word of God, and if God cannot lie, and all of the above we know are true, right? Because we've read the Scripture, we know what it says. And many of his listeners at the time were familiar with those basic scriptural principles. If all of those things were true and in place, then where is the church that Jesus Christ is building? Many of you might remember broadcasts like that, hearing that voice. I can remember it very clearly. And, of course, he continued, challenging the listener to realize that if all of the above were true, then the church must still be alive. Somewhere it's living. It exists. Or the Bible's not true. Maybe God doesn't exist. Christ is a liar. All of those other premises that he listed prior to making this statement must be false. So where is the church that Jesus Christ said he would build? And, of course, that voice belonged to who? Herbert W. Armstrong. And I think many of us remember hearing that voice on the radio. And, of course, 50 years ago, the traditional Christian denominations, Lutherans, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Catholics, these traditional Christian denominations were a dominant and engaging force in American culture and society. And many of us can remember that. Businesses back in the old days were actually closed on Sunday. How many can remember businesses closing on Sunday? Can anybody remember that? Our younger people probably can't. And, of course, for me now, younger is anybody under 65. That's young. Businesses actually closed on Sunday. And there was at least a sense, a semblance of some kind of holy time related to the eternal God and his expectations of the human race. And some of these traditional Christian denominations had at least that much understanding. And they paused and stopped, if for no more than an hour on Sunday, which is what I did as a good Lutheran. I stopped for about an hour. We went to church. And after that, I was hounding my dad to go do something fun. But for that hour, we went to church, came home, got into different clothes as quickly as we could and wanted to bolt off and go do something else. But it was a different time and a different circumstance. Today, many people who are interested in the Bible or in spirituality are not interested in what God expects. They are, on the other hand, interested in what they expect of God. In other words, they have certain expectations. Culture and society have turned around almost a 180. Mr. Armstrong could get away with challenging listeners on the radio and asking them the questions that I relayed to you, asking them to do a search for the true church. Where is it? And they would have a sense of responsibility. Well, what about that church? Where can I find it? Today, when people are looking for a church, often they're looking for good music, something close to home, environments that are welcoming and warm, non-threatening, that provide them with solutions to the problems in their lives. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of those individual expectations. But the conscious effort to determine what God's expectations are, what His church expects, what He expects of us, those are not necessarily on the front burner in today's generation. Today we have become much more secular and self-serving as a population. And in general, the failure of traditional denominations to respond to this shift has resulted in a severe loss of membership and their general inability to attract members of the younger generations who are looking for short, helpful messages relevant to their lives and to their lifestyles. And I would like to mention one example of an individual who has become known as America's Apostle of Hope. I've mentioned him before. He's from a city that my wife and I lived in for many years. He's from Houston. His name is Joel Osteen. He is the popular pastor of the Lakewood Church in Houston, and he appears to be the new Billy Graham. Some of you will remember Billy Graham. In fact, Billy Graham and Mr. Armstrong had at least a passing acquaintance, and Mr. Armstrong referred to that on a couple of occasions that I can remember back in the old days. But, of course, he and Billy Graham did not share a lot of doctrinal commonality, as we know, and yet they were both very much involved in speaking to the public about Christianity, about Christian topics, about God. But Mr. Osteen has essentially become the new Billy Graham. He is traveling around the country and filling stadiums with a 2.5-hour program that he calls a Night of Hope. In fact, the Lakewood Church, in spite of his travels, is still a very vibrant and active organization. It fills the former Compact Center, the 16,000-seat venue for the Houston Rockets, being something that is reverberating and connecting with America today. Mr. Osteen tours the country with his wife, Victoria, and his two teenage children. He has a son. I think he's about 16. He plays the bass guitar for their band that travels with them, and his daughter sings. I think she's about 13 or 14. Even his mother travels with them. His appearances in large stadiums and venues, of course, bear little resemblance to the Billy Graham crusade of 50 years ago. Singing amazing. I can't remember. Can anybody remember the soloist who traveled with him? Oh, I can't remember his name. George Beverly Shea, that's correct. You won't hear In the Garden or Amazing Grace. You will hear some very upbeat, modern, almost Christian rock music. In fact, many of the new traditional or non-traditional churches, I should say, are very much entertainment venues with spectacular stages and lighting and musical programs that require an intense amount of preparation and involvement. And, of course, that's the case with Lakewood Church and many other of the independent churches that are so successful in our age and time. Here are some quotes that were taken from an article written by Mark Kellner that appeared in the Washington Times on June 6, 2013. This was following Mr. Osteen's appearance in Hershey, Pennsylvania at a large hockey arena. I think he attracted about 8,000 people to the arena that night. He actually filled the Nationals Stadium in Washington, D.C. As well earlier this year. Here's a quote from his appearance in Hershey, Pennsylvania. Mr. Osteen said, "I'm not here to condemn anybody," he told a crowd while making an appeal for faith commitments. "I'm here to help you find a new beginning, and that comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ." He encouraged new believers to shun those who would lead them back to destructive old habits. Instead, he said, "Call them up and take them to church. Tell them we're going to have some fun on Sunday." His wife Victoria told the crowd, quote, "Too many people think God is mad at them, when in fact he is madly in love with them." Well, I would have to agree that God is very much a God of love who loves us enough to correct us and enough to guide us and enough to give us his laws and commandments and to give his own son in sacrifice. But to think that God does not get upset with us, I think is hardly a balanced message. And in fact, Mr. Osteen and others are chided for taking this approach. And he openly admits that other people can do that, the condemning part. He wants to do the encouraging part. And again, it requires both. God is both a judge and he is a saving and eternal creator who wants none of us to perish, but all of us to come to repentance. And so his message is often called, that is Mr. Osteen's, Christianity Light, or a version of the prosperity gospel. Now, whatever the case, he appears to be wildly successful while traditional Christian denominations are losing members and losing clout, and who knows what the future holds for traditional Christianity. So when you look back at the dramatic shift in religious preferences and the intense desire for self-fulfillment expressed by our culture and society, how difficult would it be to challenge people with that same premise today? To ask people, where is the true church, the church that Christ said he would build? To challenge people today in the same fashion that Mr. Armstrong challenged them some 50 years ago. How would that work today? And, in fact, how would we respond to that question? Where is the church Christ said he would build? So this afternoon, I'd like to consider some questions that regard the church, that describe the church, that discuss the church, the one church that Christ said he would build. I want to raise some questions. I want to attempt to answer those questions based not only on the Scripture, but on our collective experience in the past 50 years. Because as I look out over my audience, both here in this hall and through the webcast, having been to those locations many times, I know that many of you have been around long enough to know what it was like 50 years ago. So my first question that I'd like to pose, and I'm going to try to give you some information that will help you and help me begin to formulate some answers and at least begin to consider the situation the church finds itself in this 21st century. Because from my perspective, and I think you'll tend to agree with me as we go through the sermon this afternoon, quite a bit has changed in the last 50 or 60 years. So my first question, where is it? Where is the true church? Well, as I mentioned, back in the day, it seemed easier to answer this question, didn't it? When one considered the biblical criteria that the true church must meet, remember we had a booklet, The Seven Proofs of God's True Church, or a similar title. I don't remember the exact terminology, but it was very similar to that. And there were proofs that involved the Sabbath and the holy days, because obviously the true church would be observing the same things that Christ observed, would they not? There were discussions about correct doctrine. There were points about preaching the true gospel, the gospel that Jesus Christ himself taught, not a gospel about Jesus, but the gospel that Jesus Christ himself proclaimed. So these were things that you were going to look for in your church, a search for the church. Where is it? These were clues that would help you identify it. It would also have the biblical name, Church of God. It would have the right form of governance. It would have true doctrine. And when you consider all of the proofs and all of the information that we shared and we understood and we searched out, researched, looked for, examined, when you consider all of that information, it seemed that the potential candidates dwindled down to a very small number. And in fact, it dwindled down to virtually one. For me and for my mother, back in 1965, when I was about 15 years old. Now, I wasn't real happy with that discovery, and I didn't accept it for a number of years. But as I look back on it, as I look back on that experience, and of course realize that when my mother left the Lutheran Church because of what she discovered in the Scripture, my whole family left out of shame and embarrassment more than out of conviction, which shows you what kind of good Lutherans we were. All it took was my mother leaving to cause us to abandon the faith, so to speak. Things are a little different now, aren't they? If one were to use the same criteria that I just described a few minutes ago, and you were to search and look for the true church based on that criteria that I have presented, the true doctrine, observing the observances that Christ himself observed, the name of the church, the form of governance, etc., etc., all of those proofs, all of those challenges that Mr. Armstrong outlined. And if you undertook a search, how long did that search take my mother back in 1965? Well, it took a long time. It took about 60 lessons of the Bible correspondence course. It took a lot of reading and research. It took time and commitment and interest and energy, all of which my mother had, none of which I had. But I was affected by the decision that she arrived at and the knowledge and the information that she gleaned. Now, today, if you wanted to search for the church, the true church, where is it? How would you do it? Well, how do you search for anything and everything today? You would Google it, wouldn't you? What happens when you Google Church of God? What happens when you Google God's holy days? What happens when you Google the Sabbath? Can you imagine describing Google to Mr. Armstrong? He would not know what you were talking about. He thought you perhaps had been drinking something. You were mumbling. You weren't pronouncing your words correctly. How long would the search take? Would it take months? Would it take years? Or would it take maybe 2 minutes? And maybe 2 minutes is even stretching it. But of course, to wade through all of the entries that would come up when you Google Church of God would take you a long time. A long time. And based on the criteria that I have mentioned, that basically all of us old-timers used to find out where the true church was located, based on that criteria, we were able to find what we thought was the true church. But someone in the 21st century, based on the same criteria, what kind of challenge would they be confronted with? It'd be quite difficult, wouldn't it? It would definitely take the power of God's Holy Spirit opening their minds to an understanding of the truth and leading them to His church, His ecclesia, His called out ones, which is where we really want to go with our next question. The first question we asked, where is it? And notice I'm not really answering them yet. Give me a chance. We'll get there. My next question, what is it? What is the church? Do you remember that question? Because that was all wrapped into the challenge that Mr. Armstrong laid out there for us way back so many years. What is the church? Is it a building? Remember that? Is the church a building? Is it a denomination? No, the word church in the Greek is ekklesia, and essentially it means called out ones. Called out ones. There was a time when you and I were startled and amazed at the accounts of people who described how they were called. Remember that terminology? How were you called? Or how did you come into a knowledge of the truth? What were the circumstances? Now, some of our younger people don't have that experience because they were essentially born into the church. And that is not necessarily a negative at all. In fact, that's a very positive thing. Very positive. But for those of us who weren't born into the church, we were exposed to it. We were drawn to it in a little different way. And there are accounts and stories and backgrounds and experiences. I think one of the most unusual stories I encountered over the years was one that I heard, I believe, from a minister in the Philippines who years ago, and I have no idea how long, many years ago, was simply walking along and one page of a piece of church literature was blowing in the wind and happened to blow by him, and he was curious and he grabbed it, and the rest is history. And perhaps you have a story of a similar nature, and I relate some of my own story here today, and I have in previous times. I was growing up in a small farming community. I was happy as a Lutheran. I was happy. I was 15 years old, not a care in the world, and suddenly my mother leaves the church and embarrasses us all in the small community in which we lived, and my life was turned upside down. Chaos, confusion. No more pork. That was the best news, I think, I had as a youngster. She used to serve pork roasts, thinking that a balanced diet was very important for young growing children. And I think that was one of the greatest blessings I can remember at age 15. No more of those pork roasts. They were the most horrible things I could imagine. Do you remember how you were called? Now, think about it, because that was a long time ago. Do you recall the zeal that you had? Do you remember the amazement? How you were confounded? over how you could understand certain things and this other person over there couldn't. It could have been your husband. It could have been your child. It could have been your friend, your parents, your teacher, your girlfriend, your boyfriend. Regardless, you could describe it. You could hand them booklets. You could chart it. You could draw it. You could ask all of those questions that Mr. Armstrong asked in the broadcast. Well, where is it? Can't you see all of this brings you right down to this answer? Can't you see? Well, no, I don't get that. I don't get that from, what are you talking about? I think you're off the deep end. I think you need psychiatric help. Or other remedies that were probably offered to you. We also knew from the scriptures, as we studied and as we took up the challenge, if you will, because basically, as God himself says in the scripture, prove me now herewith. Prove it. So we were engaged in proving things, reading and researching and studying and examining. Prove me now herewith. And as we went through that proving, that proof process, we discovered that there was one church. We read that in Ephesians. We read that in Corinthians. One faith, one body, one baptism, one church, one Lord, one God, etc., etc., etc. We knew that. And over the course of our search, we were looking for a church that met all of the criteria and that was one, that was united, that understood the truth of God and fulfilled all of the criteria that were listed and met all of the challenges that were laid out before us by that voice on the radio, but taken directly from Scripture, and we came to the conclusion that we had found the true church, didn't we? I did. I'll speak for me. I can't speak for you. Now, as one examines the divided greater church of God today, if I can use that terminology, is it not challenging to answer the question, well, what is the church? Could Jesus Christ possibly be presiding over, building, leading, and guiding and nurturing a church that is divided? Because after all, Paul did pose the question in 1 Corinthians 1. He asked the question, is Christ divided? Well, what's the answer? It's quite easy, isn't it? Christ is not divided. And what was Paul's plea to the Corinthians? We don't be divided. Be one. I hear that there are divisions among you. That can't be. I hear that some of you have favorite ministers. That can't be. We are all one together. We are all to be together. And yet, for whatever reason, in the 21st century, 50, 60 years later, we are not all together. And when you look back over that 50 or 60 years, we may have been all together in one context or in one sense, but were we really all together if we scattered so quickly and easily? So are there some lessons that we can learn by looking back? And it's not a pleasant thing to do to look back sometimes. And looking forward to the future and the positive things that God has in store for us, obviously, that's going to happen at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a wonderful thing. That's what God wants us to do. But getting back to our story today, back to our topic today, where is the church Christ said he would build? And finding that church and locating it and understanding it in the historical context that I'm describing is quite challenging, isn't it? At least it is for me. And I would guess it is for you as well. So my third question, How is Christ building His church today? How is Christ building His church today? Well, in posing this third question, I'd like to examine some scriptures and find some clues that may lead us to a deeper and fuller understanding of how Christ is continuing to build His church today. Because I still believe in those scriptures, don't you? The Jesus Christ that is the same yesterday, today, and forever is still building His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But when we look around us and we see the condition that we are collectively in, we can see how our adversary has had great success. And hopefully we can see the need for us to work harder than ever before to reflect the unity and the harmony and the spiritual strength that the ecclesia, the called out ones, should be reflecting. And certainly these are lessons for us today in the 21st century as much as they were poignant and important lessons 50 or 60 years ago. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, of course, this is the famous Olivet prophecy. Christ is responding to the disciples' questions. When will these things be? When will the end of the world or the end of this age come? What will the signs be? They wanted to know. They weren't unlike all of us. We would like to know. We would really like to know. And of course, 40 or 50 years ago, we thought we knew a lot more about that than we really know now, right? Looking back. 1975 seems like a long time ago. Here we are in 2013, rapidly approaching 2014. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. All of humanity would be destroyed. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. And that is not a popular message. That is not something that comforts you, right? That makes you feel good about yourself and the world as a whole. And there is a place for optimism and joy and excitement and enthusiasm for the future, but there's also a place for a realistic assessment and appraisal of where we are in terms of prophetic events, who we are as far as human beings, and what God's expectations are of us, as I mentioned earlier, as opposed to our expectations of God and what we expect Him to provide for us. And that seems to me, at least, to be one of the shifts that I've seen over the last 50 years. But, it says in verse 22, second half, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So what does that tell you? At the end of this age, there would be a group of people that would be referred to as the elect. Now, they're not the only ones that are going to be saved, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But they are the small group that will survive every event and be sustained by God's divine intervention, and they will rise to meet Jesus Christ in the air as His bride, as the church is described in so many scriptures. So there will be an elect. Christ is not going to let the church die. There will be an elect. And you and I want to be a part of that, don't we? And you and I realize the importance of enduring to the end, because that is also a part of our obligation. It's also a part of the expectation God has for us, verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Not he who endures to almost the end or 5 years before it, but you have to endure to the end. Now, God in his mercy offers salvation as a gift, but he has expectations of us as far as our endurance. And our endurance is being tested now. I can tell you, as your pastor, that collectively, as three congregations, our endurance is being tested. Read the prayer requests. I can tell you in my personal life, my endurance is being tested. And we must understand the importance and the seriousness of the times in which we live and of the obligations and responsibilities that we have before God as He expects us to perform certain duties and responsibilities and to rise to the level of conduct and belief that He has set forth. For as Christ Himself said, we are to become perfect. That is our goal as given to us by Jesus Christ through the power of His Spirit, growth and development, repentance and overcoming. With God's help, we seek to achieve that goal. And of course, in verse 14, we read clearly that this gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel about Jesus Christ, but the gospel that Christ Himself came preaching and teaching, that gospel would be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, we witnessed a remarkable event over the past 50 years as we saw Mr. Herbert Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a very wide audience. 8 million subscribers to the Plain Truth magazine, three colleges at 150,000 members, a huge television and radio outreach. The internet was not yet born. World leaders were visited. In fact, there's a picture on the front page of the Wall Street Journal today of Hosni Mubarak. Mr. Armstrong visited him many years ago in Egypt. You probably remember that. Well, Mr. Mubarak is quite old and decrepit right now. He was released from prison recently. That's why he had his picture on the front page. If the gospel was preached and everything is over with now, and if it was finished in 1986, now I don't believe that for a minute, then has Christ stopped that expectation? Is that no longer an expectation of His disciples? I don't think so. I think we still have that obligation. We still have to be engaged and involved, for preaching the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. You know, generations have died that heard Mr. Armstrong, and generations are alive that never heard Mr. Armstrong. So it's not Mr. Armstrong, it's the message that Mr. Armstrong brought. It's the gospel. It's the message. It's not the human messenger. Here am I, send me, said the prophet. And that's the attitude all of us should have. And if we've truly found the true church and we are part of that living organism, that body, that building, as we'll talk about in a few minutes, then these are our obligations and responsibilities. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Very famous commission to His disciples. He spoke to them and said, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ expects us to be found so doing, to be engaged and involved in this operation, in this endeavor, to our dying breath. And even then it will go on because Christ said He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And He's going to be with us in that endeavor even to the end of the age. And sadly, we all know of people who are no longer engaged and involved in this. Some of our friends, some of our relatives, some of our loved ones. And yet we must go on. We must endure. Though our numbers are down, though we have aged a little bit, 50 years, what's that? That's not that much. We still have a marvelous opportunity before us and an obligation before God to fulfill our responsibilities. Notice in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. Paul speaks of another gospel here. And believe me, if Paul were alive today, he could easily write this same letter because it has universal application to our age and time here in the 21st century. Verse 6, Galatians 1, I marvel that you are turning away so soon. Book of Galatians written when? About 60 AD, perhaps, roughly. Approximately 30 years after Jesus Christ Himself walked the earth, and now they were already engaged in the pursuit of another gospel? That's why Paul said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You and I had that same calling. And we can look back historically and we can see hundreds, thousands who have been drawn away by different gospels, other gospels. Verse 7, which is not another. In other words, there is no other gospel. There is only one. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ or distort it, twist it. And how many twists and turns and distortions have we seen over 50 years? I don't even want to list them. How could they be listed? They are too numerous to even contemplate. Everything you could imagine has been questioned. Unbelievable theories have been brought forth and criticisms over the Sabbath and the holy days and tithing and clean and unclean. You name the truth of God and it has been attacked and maligned and thrown out by somebody. That's the sad part about it. And of course, Paul gets very strong here. Even if we, verse 8, or another angel from heaven preach another gospel, don't you believe it? Let them be accursed. So not just men preaching another gospel, if an angel showed up and gave you a different gospel, throw the guy out. Don't put up with it. Don't be drawn away. And yet, that is what our enemy, our adversary, has been so successful in doing. You know, the Scripture is clear that this other gospel concept is going to be in evidence at the time of the end. Read Matthew 24. There are going to be false Christs and false gospels, a false religion. And do you think Satan is not interested in deceiving and distorting the truth of God? Of course he is. That's why he focuses his attention on the truth and on God's people. He doesn't have to focus his attention on the Lakewood Church or any number of 1,000 other churches, denominations, call them whatever you will, who are pursuing things that are not of God. And he wants to sow the seeds of discord and confusion and chaos and division and strife among the people of God. And sadly, he has been quite successful. In John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me. I can remember when I first understood what that verse meant. I couldn't really believe it. It took me a long time to accept it. What do you mean I can't choose to be a Christian? Of course I can. Of course I can. But that isn't what the Scripture says. It says, you did not choose me. I chose you. He chose fishermen. He chose doctors and tax collectors. He chose you. He chose me. And I wasn't looking for him. You know why I wasn't looking for him? Because I thought I found him. And I hadn't found him. I should have been looking for him, but I didn't know enough to look for him because I thought I found him. And when your eyes are opened, you realize, I was all wrong. That's very difficult to admit. Especially if you're 15 years old. Remember the old saying, hire a teenager while they still know everything? And you can really cash in on their wisdom. Well, I was there. So were you. So here in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, I appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And we look back on 50 or 60 years, and we see a lot of things that are in the dustbin of history. In fact, recently we've seen buildings on the former campus of Ambassador College meet with the wrecking ball. That's very sad. But you know, those are buildings. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit cannot be destroyed with a wrecking ball. And God is engaged in building His church by developing each individual member of the body and each individual brick in the building. And He's been engaged in that process for generations, for centuries, for millennia. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. Beginning in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And what a marvelous concept that is. What a tremendous promise. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And you know, until you have a lot of cares in your life, you really don't know much about that. It's only other people that have all these cares. You're able to manage all of your cares just fine. There comes a point when you can't. And you have to humble yourself and you have to learn to cast all of your cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. And in addition to that, we have to be sober. The margin says self-control. Be vigilant or watchful. All of these having to do with the fruit of God's Holy Spirit living in you. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not just amuse, or scratch, or scare, but devour. You know what devour means. You've all seen the movies of the impala attacked by the lion. The lion devours the impala. And it doesn't take long. It's a terrifying sight. I do not like to watch those kinds of movies or pictures, but It is highly instructive when it comes to understanding the spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And there are casualties that line the roadside, you might say, all the way back 50 or 60 years. And for some reason, God has allowed us to endure, and I think we have to redouble our efforts, our energy, to realize how much our adversary wants to devour all of us, even the small remnant that remains. And we are a small remnant. But he still wants to devour us because we're still alive. The church is still alive. And it will continue to live because Christ is building it, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Christ is still at work building his church regardless of what has happened in the past. Look at Luke 8, verse 14. Luke 8, verse 14. Here's the parable of the sower. I just want to read verse 14. Now the ones that fell, the seed of God's truth, falling on the fertile soil of your mind as someone that Christ chose, some of that seed falls among the thorns. It's those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of the life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And sadly, that has happened historically. And we don't want to be part of those. We want to bear fruit. We want our seed to take root and grow in the fertile soil of the body of Jesus Christ, of the truth of God, through the power of God's Holy Spirit. We want to bear fruit. We want to be a part of the vine. We want to be a branch. We want to be grapes on that branch. Christ is the vine. We want to be there. We want to be a part of that church that he said he would build. However, the cares of this world and other distractions can take us out of the picture. Now to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Verse 19. Now therefore, you, Paul tells the Ephesians, you called out members of the ecclesia. Yes, you Gentiles, grafted in to the olive tree of Israel, if you will. You are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're not Gentiles. You're not strangers to Israel. You are Israel. You are the people of God. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so it has been from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at Hebrews 11. This is Christ building his church. Read the stories of those men and women of faith. They all died in faith. They did not receive the promise. This is Christ building his church one brick at a time. We are fellow citizens with the saints, with all those in Hebrews 11, members of the household of God or the family of God, having been built on the foundation of what? The apostles and the prophets, Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus Christ, bringing them together as what? The chief cornerstone. That's the foundation. And God is building on that foundation. Verse 21, in whom, Christ himself, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple, just like the temple of Solomon, just like the temple of Zerubbabel, like the Herodian temple, but so much grander and so much more powerful. As you read in Haggai chapter 2, there is no comparison. Those were only types of the temple that God is building with his people, with rocks. Now remember, Christ said that he could raise up stones to do his will. And of course, he's in a sense done that by raising us up, because we are just dirt too. Stones are basically hard dirt, aren't they? In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul said later in Corinthians that our bodies were the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is dwelling in us. Yes, that's one aspect of this, but he is also building a larger temple, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church that will become his bride. He is building that piece by piece, stone by stone, and eventually it will be the dwelling place of God. God dwelling in us, living in us, and that is the same in type as the ultimate fulfillment, where you read in Revelation 21 that the tabernacle of God is where? With men. See, that was God's intention from the beginning. Because where was he from the beginning? He was in the garden with Adam and Eve. And it goes all the way from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21 and 22. And where do you find God again? Right there. His tabernacle is with men. And we are being prepared to be an instrumental part of that building. We are in the process of being fitted together, and we are to be growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Is Christ building his church? Of course he is. Of course he is. And what a blessing we have to be engaged and involved with him in that building process. And we all know that there are members of the body of Jesus Christ outside of our fellowship. We know them. We love them. But by the same token, we also know that we have been called and placed in the body of Jesus Christ, brought together as congregations, given the opportunity to become these lively stones and a part of the structure that Jesus Christ is building, the church he promised to build. He's doing it one person at a time. And take the long view and realize that here we have Jesus Christ continuing a process that he began thousands of years ago. And the church is still here. It's still alive. It's still vibrant. It's not going anywhere. And we certainly want to be a part of that. In Jude, I'll say chapter 1 because that's the only one there is. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly. We have to fight to hang on. And it's going to become more challenging and more difficult. And even at that time, Jude was warning that certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord and our Lord, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, doctrinal heresy had entered the church then, and Jude was encouraging the saints to hang on and to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Certainly wise guiding directions and words for us today. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14, please. As we draw to a close this afternoon, Luke chapter 14, verse 18. The parable of the Great Supper. We all know the parable. I just want to focus on a couple of verses here. Verse 18. Those that were bidden to the supper. Those who were part of the nation of Israel, in fact. You can look at this parable from that context. It talks about Israel making excuse and rejecting God, and then God goes out into the streets, the highways and byways, and invites the Gentiles in, but of course, God's intent from the beginning was to invite all men to be a part of His temple, of His family. But I want you to notice that those who received the calling, all with one accord, with one voice, with one determined effort, and one attitude, if you will, began to make excuse when the great supper was ready. All things were set, the wedding supper, in other words. Jesus Christ is about to return, and now the call goes out. The wedding supper is ready. Come to the supper. And those who were called said, oh, got things I've got going on here. I just got married. I just brought some land. Just brought some oxen. Just purchased a new Corvette. Whatever. I've got other things to do. Please have me excused. Very polite. Very calm about it. But it was no big deal. As so many things, it seems, in our culture and society now are no big deal because we simply tolerate everything. Why not embrace it all? Isn't that the way to world peace? I don't think so. And we're going to find out the hard truth about that in the not-too-distant future. So these were all excuses. And sadly, they never made it to the wedding supper, even though they had an invitation. I hope that will not be the case with us. In Luke 18 and verse 8, breaking into a verse here describing the parable of the persistent widow. In verse 8, Christ comments, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" Does that verse frighten you as much as it does me? We can look back and we can determine that, yes, we've been through some terrible ordeals and we are still trying to be faithful, yes. But for Christ to say, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? That's a rather frightening thought. And how diligent must we be as those lively stones that are being built together as a dwelling place for God, as His temple, His church, His ecclesia. What a tremendous responsibility and obligation we have. And of course, as far as excuses go, it's easy for us as we age and as health issues become extant, as the distance that we must drive and the effort that we must make to continue to do the things that God has commanded, it's easy to grow lax, to become indifferent. The cares of this world, the weaknesses of our flesh, how susceptible are we to these kinds of things? You know, there's no live speaker. Well, I think I'll stay home. It's morning service. I don't think I'll go. I've had a hard week. I'll stay home and watch the webcast. You know, what difference does it really make? I'm going to church. I'm just doing it in my living room. What's wrong with that? Well, I'm not saying anything is necessarily wrong with it, but I do have a question for you. Why do you come to church? Hebrews 10. Why do you come to the ecclesia? Well, it says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You already know that verse. I don't even have to read it to you. But we're going to go there just for the sake of discussion. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Holding fast to the confession of our hope, it was a little easier when I was younger. It was a little easier when I saw all that God had done. And when I went to college and I saw the great things that God was doing, that was a marvelous thing to behold. And it was a wonderful time in my life. But I saw the wrecking ball hit the Hall of Science. And is that knocking the true church down? No, it's not. Because the true church is the people, the ecclesia, the called out ones. That wrecking ball cannot destroy the fruit that God's Holy Spirit is producing in us. The wrecking ball cannot knock down the building, the structure, the tabernacle that we just read in Ephesians 2 that God is building and constructing with each of us, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So we have to hold fast. And it's becoming easier to let go. And that should be a warning for us if that's the case. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Do you know how encouraging it is for me to see full seats when I speak? Not that I'm anything special. You know how encouraging it is for all of us to have more people here and not fewer? So if we come to church only when we feel like it, or we feel like, well, I'll be encouraged. I wasn't encouraged last week, so I don't think I'll come. Why not shift gears and say, I'm going to come so I can encourage other people? I'm going to come to lift up other people. And when you do that, when you come with that attitude, what happens? Suddenly you are uplifted yourself. When you go to visit Hazel Summerhill, you want to encourage her. But she winds up encouraging you at age 93 or 94. She's well over 90. I can't keep up with it. She encourages you. We've all experienced that. You have something to give. And there's something for you to receive. And notice it says here, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. If we ever needed it, it's now. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer we get to the day, the more excited and enthusiastic we should become, and the closer knit our fellowship should become. The closer to one another, the more intertwined with one another, the more encouraging and committed and dedicated to each other and to the church and to God's way of life we should become. That's how we become a building. That's how we are fitly framed together. That's how we grow. That's how we bear fruit. And if we don't understand that now, what will it be like when times get more difficult? We are all challenged right now. And we need to be here for each other, to encourage one another, to draw closer to one another, and of course to drink in of God's Spirit and reflect that Spirit to others and be rejuvenated and restored and energized ourselves. You know, Christ's words are clear and true. They are as clear and true as they have ever been. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there may be some times when you look around, you say, look, we're almost dead. But we're not, because we are alive due to the power of God's Holy Spirit living in us, and the church will never die because we know that the church is the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, and we have Christ's word on it. So let's surrender to God and to one another. Let's become bricks in the hands of Jesus Christ, the master builder, as he builds his church. And I'd like to close in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. Now that's, I believe it because Christ said it. I don't believe it because I can see it. Because we are not that big of a light, are we? We're just a small, tiny speck. But I believe what Christ said. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. They raise it up so the light can spread and fill the room. Now, verse 16, let your light so shine before men, in front of other men. As a called out member of the ecclesia, a member of the body of Christ, let your light shine individually. And guess what happens when we get together and our collective light shines? Is our collective light brighter than our individual light? Of course it is. Of course it is. And I wonder if that's what God has in mind. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, brethren, we have a chance to let our light shine individually and more powerfully collectively. So let's do that. Let's allow our light to shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, even as we see that day approaching. And let us never forget Christ's words, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.